Well, let's carry on, shall we, in our series through the book of 1 John, U 2.0, we're calling it. And Isaac and team, thank you for leading us in just a really wonderful worship time. Just so enjoy worshiping with them and with all of you. I have to remind myself, because I love the music so much, I have to remind myself I'm actually not the audience on Sunday mornings. You know this, right? We're not the audience. No, God's the audience. We are the choir. They're the choir leaders, and we're singing it for Him, right? Yeah, and isn't that just great? And He loves it. Even if you're as good as these guys, He loves it. If you're as good, as bad as me or anybody else that, you know, can't sing so well, God loves it that we bring our worship to Him. So anyway, I think when somebody gives them their worship and it's not their natural, you know, giftedness, it might actually bring Him more glory because we're giving it to Him as a sacrifice. Anyway, let's talk about a new love for God this morning in 1 John chapter 2. If you want to be turning there, you can. But I'm going to start by taking us back to the first thing we talked about in this series, which is 1 John 5:13, near the end of the book. And it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And here's the thing, what we explained back then, I want to make sure you really understand. Number one, you can know that you have eternal life, that's awesome, but you're not saved because you said the right words, okay? And sometimes people have it in their minds, if I say the right sort of Christian incantation, you know, if I get the right sort of salvation magic spell, then if I get the words right, then I'll be saved. If I walk through the right rituals, then I'll be saved. And that's just not how it works. That's sorcery. Okay? That's sorcery. That's saying, if I do these things, then God has to give me this. And that's not how it works. We're saved by faith, by believing in the name of Jesus. We're saved by faith, by believing in Jesus and what He's done for us. It's not a magic spell. It's a relationship. That's a good point to say amen. But anyway, I'll remind you guys if you need help. I'll let you know throughout the sermon, and you can say it loud. But we want you to be sure of your relationship with God. We don't want you to be people who live in doubt and fear. Because that's nothing good comes out of doubt and fear. Nothing good comes out of doubt and fear. You won't be able to walk with God very well if you live in doubt and fear. So I want to give you a great illustration that I'm borrowing from J.D. Greer, who's he's one of the preachers I really admire, and as I study through the week, I study the scriptures in different translations, and I study commentaries, and I read stuff on the internet, and I look at sermons from other pastors, one pastor I've quoted a lot here is Tim Keller. Really enjoy him. J.D. Greer is a Tim Keller fan, so I kind of stumbled into him, and he quotes Keller, and his sermons sound a lot like Keller. And this morning, I have to just tell you right up front, I am borrowing so much of Greer's sermon on this passage. If you were to look it up or listen to him and then listen to me, you'd say, they sound a lot alike. So I just want to tell you that up front so it's not plagiarism, okay? Because, number one, this passage just lays itself out in a certain way, and anybody who preaches through the passage is going to kind of go through it in a certain way and answer certain questions. And I found every time I was working on something, I read Greer's sermon, and it's like, oh, he said the same thing I was going to say, but he said it better in a lot of cases, so there's going to be parts I'm just quoting him directly. I just want you guys to know that up front. If you think some part of this sermon is really, really good, it probably wasn't me. So here we go. I love this illustration. He said a good dad doesn't go away on a trip and then say, Daddy will be back soon. Or maybe he won't. Maybe you're not really my kids. Maybe I love some other kids more than you. You'll just have to wait and see. Maybe, if you're really good, I'll come back with something special for you. Think about that while I'm gone and be real good until I get back. Would that be a good dad? No. No, that would be a horrible father. What is that going to produce in children? Maybe for a while it would produce obedience, but that obedience would be rooted in fear, and it wouldn't last for a long time. It's only a matter of time before that fear and that doubt would turn into resentment and into rebellion. You would end up hating that man, right? You would. And there are kids who have lived with fathers like that, and they ended up resentful and rebellious. And that's not the kind of dad God is. God doesn't say, maybe I'll come back for you. Maybe I'm your daddy. Maybe I love you. No, he wants you to know. He doesn't want you to live in fear and in doubt. He wants you to live in security and in hope. Okay? So, God wants you to take your relationship with him very, very seriously, but he doesn't want you living in fear and doubt. John offers, and as we look through the book of 1 John, John offers some ways that you can know that you're living in a saving relationship with God. Now, last week we looked at sin, and we talked about the fact that God is light, and if God is light, we're not going to want to live in darkness anymore. If you have a relationship with the God who is light, who is pure and holy and good and perfect, then if that's who you love now, if you're in a relationship with him, you're not going to be attracted to darkness like you once were. The darkness will start to scare you. The darkness will not be your friend. And now, the truth is, and we looked at this last week too, Christians still struggle with sin. Everyone in this room still struggles with sin. But a person, what John was saying is a person who claims to be a Christian but deliberately chooses to keep living in the dark, to keep living in sin deliberately and without being sorry for it, or denies, here's another option, is somebody who denies that they've got anything wrong in their life at all and just says, no, I'm fine. That stuff that I like to do, that's not a sin. It's okay. John says they're probably lying to themselves. They probably don't know God. Now, that is a very serious thing to say, but he wants the people who know God to be sure of it, and the people who don't know God to understand that so that they can get to know God. Okay? We want you to be sure. So Christians still struggle with sin, but we will not want the darkness. We will want the light because God is light. Now, today we're going to look not just at what you're turning your back on as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian. We're going to look at what you're running toward. And to do that, I'm going to refer you to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 15 to 17. And it says this. We'll read it together. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That is God's word, and we believe it. Can we pray now that God would help us understand these things? Lord, as we do each week, we turn to you now and say, these are ancient words, but true for us today. So, by your Spirit, would you please help us unpack and understand these words? And by your Spirit, would you take to each heart in this place exactly the message they need to hear? We know that the truth is true for all of us, but you know each one's situation. You know each one's particular set of worries and temptations and struggles. So help us to know you. And I pray that those who know you would know that they know you. And I pray that those who don't know you would also know that so that they could come to know you, because that's what you want. Thank you for loving us. Now speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, don't love the world. Don't love the world, John says. Well, that's kind of a weird thing to say. Shouldn't we love the world? Shouldn't we love the world? I mean, doesn't it say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world? Doesn't it say that? In fact, John 3:16 is written by the same author that wrote 1 John 2:15. Same guy wrote those things. Don't love the world. Oh, God so loved the world. What are we talking about here? Does he not know where he's going? Here's some things that John is not saying, and then we're going to talk about what John is saying when he says don't love the world. So, first of all, John is not saying that Christians shouldn't love some of the good things that God made that show up in this world. So here's what we talked about. Jesus came in the flesh, right? Jesus came in the flesh. God made this physical world. He didn't just make the spiritual world. He made the physical world, and he called it good. So think about some of the ways that that shows up. When God had the people of Israel build a temple for him, right? It was supposed to be beautiful. I mean, to look at that temple was to look at a piece of art. God's into art, right? It was supposed to be beautiful. There was lovely smells there. There were professional musicians that served at the temple. There was beauty there. Jesus, by the way, then to move on to Jesus, he came in the flesh. He lived in this physical world. And do you know what his critics criticized him for doing? They criticized him for enjoying the good things that God made too much. They said he's a drunkard and a glutton. Now, he wasn't. They were exaggerating. But you know what that means? It means that Jesus was able to enjoy a good meal. He did. So Jesus enjoyed the good things of the physical world. I don't think that, you know, John the Baptist ate, you know, locusts and wild honey, grasshoppers and honey. Honey's good. Honey's really good. So even John had some pleasure in this life. I don't know that locusts would bring a lot of pleasure. But Jesus came eating and drinking, it says. So it's not that we shouldn't love good things that God made. Another thing that John is not saying here is he's not saying that Christians shouldn't love society and culture. I want you to think about that for a second. God is not opposed to business. He's not opposed to commerce. You don't have to hate your boss if you're a Christian, okay? You don't have to look at business and commerce and say all corporations and all business is just evil. Now, there's evil out there. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But God is not opposed to those things. God is not opposed to government. Did you know that? God invented government. Read Romans 13. God instituted government for our blessing, to help take care of us. It's part of what God does. He instituted it for our good and for our protection. By the way, press pause, and I'm going to say, because government is God's idea for our good, vote. Okay? Get to know the issues. Get to know the people you're voting for and vote. Not everybody has that privilege. You've got that privilege. And some people run away from that. The Apostle Paul, who said, I'm a citizen, not of this earth, but of heaven, he said, but I'm still a Roman citizen, and he exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. Exercise your rights as a Canadian. That's all I'm going to say about that. Okay, thank you. That was a great place to say amen. God's not opposed to government. God's not opposed to entertainment or literature or music. There's a lot of Christians who have mistakenly spent a lot of time thinking that they have to hate those things and that they have to look and talk and act different from, quote, the world. And by that, they think that everything that they like in this world has to have a little Jesus fish on it. Okay? And the reality is, you know, I spent some years of my life thinking that I had to just do everything so different, but the reality was I wasn't any more loving or kind than the people in the world. I just listened to different music. I wasn't any less greedy or selfish than the people around me. I just talked different. And all of that was supposed to make me look Christian. I mean, I worked with a fellow once years ago. He was the worst guy in our shop. He treated everyone terribly. He was a bully and a rage-aholic. But he bragged that every preset on his radio in his car was set to a Christian station. I mean, that was his version of not living in the world. But his life was, you know, not very Christian. So that's not what Jesus is talking about, or what John is talking about here, that Christians shouldn't love society and culture. There's good things there. And he's especially not saying that you shouldn't love people, that you should hate people. Sadly, some Christians have thought that they're loving God by just living in criticism and judgment and disgust for people who don't know Jesus yet. You know, and I've been embarrassed. I've sat at a table with a group of people that loudly announced they were Christians and prayed over the meal, you know, in a restaurant, and then proceeded to loudly criticize everyone around and loudly expressed their disgust for people who lived, you know, non-Christian lifestyles. It's not, being a Christian doesn't mean you hate people. What does this mean? And here's what John is talking about here. He's talking about not loving the world, that is the system that runs all underneath those external things. There is a system beneath the system, and it controls all of these things. There's a system under the system which is in rebellion against God, and it gets into families, and it gets into entertainment, and it gets into government, and it gets into the schools, and it gets into your job. There's a system under the system, and it's in rebellion against God, and it's spiritual, and it exerts control over people so that they rebel against God within what could be good things. It's where the spiritual world collides with the physical world in a very evil way. It's what, I'll give you some examples, it's what makes people take beauty and turn it into lust. The system under the system is what makes people turn good food into gluttony. It's what makes people turn art and leisure into laziness and escapism. It's what makes people turn government into corruption, turn business into oppression, turn material goods into materialism, turn religion into empty ritual. Yes, it gets into religion too. It is the system under the system. And here's what the Bible says about it. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 to 3. This is what Paul says about the system under the system. He says, you used to live in sin. He's talking to Christians just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. So it's not that you had an evil job. It's just that the devil used to control you, so you'd go to the job and do evil. That's what he means, right? The commander, and there are some jobs that are just evil. I don't think any of you do purely evil jobs, okay? The commander of the powers in the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. They're in rebellion against God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. You see, there's a system that's under the system, and it's influencing what you see around you. What you see around you may not by itself be evil, but there's a lot of evil influencing it. And then going on to verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, here's what Paul says. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. The people in the world are not your enemy, dear friends. They're prisoners of the enemy. Well, we're fighting against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world. And it's everywhere. And that's your enemy. And John says it shows up. It shows up in some really powerful ways, and these are the ones that he talks to us about. We've got to be on guard against these things, okay? And three ways they show up, he says, are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, earlier we read 1 John 2:15 in the NIV. I'm just quoting it in an older translation here because a lot of people know these phrases. He says, the cravings of sinful man, that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, the pride of life. We're going to look at those. Now, first of all, we got to understand what's lust. It's a Greek word, epithumia is the Greek word for lust, and it's just describing a desire that has taken on too much weight in your life. It's not wrong to have a desire. It's not wrong to want things. We all want things. In fact, epithumia can be used for good. It's not just used in a bad sense in the Bible. There's places where epithumia shows up as, in a good sense, like we desire for Jesus to return. That's the same word. It's this big longing, this desire. But when it's used in a bad sense, it's talking about a desire that has taken on too much weight. It's a craving. It's a longing that has such power in your life. That's all you think about. It controls you. One author puts it like this. He says, lust, it's to be hot for something. Okay? Now, you can understand that. That makes sense because most people think lust is a sexual word, and you can understand what that means. But it's about anything. It's like you're just hot for that thing. It's what drives you. And here, John is talking about it in a bad way. So David, that's the lust of the flesh. I like what David Allen says about this. David Allen's a Bible scholar, and he says the lust of the flesh is to live a life dominated by the senses. And that would include things like being gluttonous about our food, right? Or slavish in our pleasures, lustful and lax in our morals, and selfish in the way that we use our possessions. It's to live a life dominated by our senses. In other words, it's a gotta feel good kind of life. I gotta feel good. Now, it's easy to think about the lust of the flesh in terms of a couple of things that come to mind. Obviously, people are going to say, "Oh, that's about sex," okay, or "That's about food." Yep, those make sense. And both of those things are good examples because they're both good creations of God, and they're meant for us to be enjoyed. God didn't need to invent those things and give us the ability to enjoy them as much as we enjoy them, right? I mean, He could have made them purely like He could have found some other not as pleasurable way for us to, and you guys think I'm going to talk about sex now, but I'm not going to. But you can make up your own illustration. But God could have found some way to sustain us physically without it tasting so good. But food is so good, right? I love it. Like, how many of you are looking forward to the food you're going to have this weekend? Yes, it's so good. And God wants you to enjoy that. Why did He give you taste buds? Why did He give you a sense of smell? But they're meant to be. But when someone says about that physical pleasure or any physical pleasure, "I have to have it, whether or not I enjoy it according to God's design," that's lust. And I'll tell you what, I mean, I struggle with lust every week, right? Because I like food. You know, I get a bag of chips in my hand, I'll tell someone near me right away, "Be ready to cut me off," okay? And you know, that's a sign that my love for the world is stronger than my love for God at that point, because I'm not honoring the body He gave me, you know? But it's a life built around, I got to feel good. And by the way, it's not just pursuing pleasures, even comfort. Even comfort can be, I just want to feel good. I want to be comfortable. And sometimes we don't do the things that God wants us to do. We don't serve. We don't minister to people. We don't show compassion because I just kind of want to be comfortable and live for me. Convenience can become my God. The lust of the flesh is a life dominated by my senses. I got to feel good. Let's talk about the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is when you see some good thing that God created, and that good thing becomes so important to you that you feel like you couldn't be happy without it, or you're willing to disobey God's laws to get it. And that's a life of gotta have it. Okay? Gotta have it. So lust of the flesh, gotta feel good. Lust of the eyes, gotta have it. And it always ends with a little more. Because once you get what you saw, you're gonna want a little bit more. Part of the reason that Eve listened to the serpent in the garden, why? Is because of the lust of the eyes. She looked at the forbidden fruit and saw, this is what it says in Genesis 3, verse 6, saw that it was pleasing to the eye. And that's how Satan scammed her. See, God wants you to have a real life with Him. He wants you to know the real Jesus so you can have a real relationship. And Satan wants to substitute a scam, something that kind of looks like it, but isn't really. It's not going to satisfy in the end. And that's, Satan scammed Eve, and he's been scamming people ever since. Here, this looks good. This will satisfy your needs for a short time. That's not what he says, but that's what the truth is. Now, a great example of that is money. Money is a good thing. We all need money. We all want nice things. But if your desire for money takes on too much weight, you end up either jealous of those who have more than you, or resentful of those who have more than you, or if you end up making unwise decisions to get those things that you want so bad because of what you see it, and you got to have it. And people end up doing some things that really hurt themselves. One, if people live according to the lust of the eyes, this got to have it mindset, they overextend themselves to get those things. And they can take on a lot of unhealthy debt in their lives. People ruin themselves financially, or they put themselves under great stress and anxiety because they got to have it, and they got to have it now. Another thing that people can do when they got to have it is they overwork. They overwork. You know that Proverbs 23, verse 4 says this, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint." Now, the Bible is a big advocate of working hard. The Bible is a big advocate of planning ahead. But it also says this, don't wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. And people who live with the lust of the eyes driving them, they overextend, they overwork. And then the other things they do, they can't give up. They can't give. So, you know, if somebody can't give a portion of their income to God as part of their worship, why is that? Because every dollar is already going to something they want. The lust of the eyes rules. You know, if I can't be generous to the needs that I see around me because every dollar is already going to something I want more, the lust of the eyes are ruling. And another one that comes up is we can't give up. I can't give up something that God is telling me to let go of. Years ago, I had this big struggle with God as I really liked bicycling. I was so into it. And I thought if I would really, truly surrender to God, He was going to take away bicycling. I just knew He was going to take away bicycling from me because I loved it. And it's not that I had a super fancy bike, but I was always craving the little ways that I could put a new accessory on it or a better part or whatever it was. I wanted more. I wanted more. I wanted more. And it's what it dominated my thoughts. And I thought, if I really give in to God, He's going to take it away. And the reality was, God didn't care if I had a bike. God didn't care if I enjoyed those things. He just wanted me not to be obsessed with it. You know, I mean, bicycling got taken away from me by a thief in Abbotsford, but not by God. Okay? But if you can't give something up, you're terrified of letting go of something that you think God might be asking you to let go of, ask yourself if you've got a gotta have it mentality. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the lust of the eyes. And then finally, John talks about the pride of life. The pride of life is when someone's wealth or their status or their accomplishments, you know, as it says in the NIV, the boasting in what one has and does. When that becomes the thing that they take pride in, tend to brag about, build their identity around. How do they do that? Well, there's a couple ways that shows up. One is, you know, to have the pride of life is when somebody ends up thinking that those things that they have, their wealth or their status or their accomplishments, make them a little better than other people, you know. And that's subtle. It creeps in. You might say, well, I don't think I'm better than other people, but how do you view people who don't have your job qualifications? How do you view people that live at a different, you know, lifestyle level than you? How do you view people that don't have the same capabilities that you do? That don't run in the same social circles that you do? You know, and I know you might say, yeah, but there's people that are above me and looking down on me on all those things. Yep, there are. And there's people that are below you in all those things. Every one of us has people above us and people beneath us in those things, if we want to think about those in a worldly way. And it's so subtle, but people can tend to think that they are better than in just a little bit of a different class. And we forget, and here's the thing, here's the next subtle way it shows up, we forget that everything we have is because of gifts we have been given. And you might say, no, hang on, Chris. I'm not one of those silver spoon people. I didn't have it handed to me on a plate. I worked for everything I've got. I fought for it. I saved for it. I studied for it. I suffered for it. Here's what God says about that. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is way back in the Old Testament, and He's addressing this mindset because this mindset's been around forever. You may say to yourself, the Bible says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. If you're super strong and you just get stuff done, who made you strong? If you are somebody who just knows how to seize an opportunity, who gave you the opportunity? Yes, we develop our strength and our work ethic, and we study and develop our skills and our brains and our capabilities. But the reality is God gave you that baseline to use. It's all from the opportunity, the time, the doors that have opened for you. Not everybody has that. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. And we talked about that a week ago. Somebody who really knows God is one of the key indicators of somebody really knows God is they say, everything's a gift. Everything's a gift. Or another way that pride of life shows up is we assume that those things, our wealth, our status, our accomplishments, is what makes our life stable. I'll be fine. Whatever happens, I'll be fine because I've got money in the bank. Not wrong to have money in the bank. But people who live with the pride of life say, I'll be fine because of that. Or I'll be fine because you know what? People really like me. I got connections. I'll be fine because I've got brains and talent. I work hard. I can make things happen. And all of those are fine things. But those attitudes are evidence that your confidence in the future is much more dependent on you than it is on God. It's a heart of self-sufficiency. That's what it is. The pride of life is a self-sufficient heart. And again, these are tendencies that all of us have. I struggle with those thoughts. You struggle with those thoughts. We all do. But the person, here's what John is saying to us. John is trying to say the person who has experienced God, the person who has a relationship with God, the person who is believing and trusting in God, that person is not going to be consumed with those things. In fact, they're going to hold on to them less and less. Why? Because they've seen Jesus and they want him more and more. That's the truth. John's not railing against the world. He didn't say hate the world. He just says somebody who's seen Jesus has seen more than what the world has to offer. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Thanks, Nikita. He says, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Now, this is Paul who enjoyed the things of this earth, but he said, look, if you're going to direct your thoughts somewhere, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, and that, wow, what a statement. Is Jesus your life? I mean, we might say to another person that we love very much, you are my everything. You're my whole world, right? And this is what Paul is saying about Jesus. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. You want glory. I want glory. God doesn't say, don't want glory. He just says, know where that glory really lies. And that's the essence of conversion. The essence of becoming a Christian is that God finally becomes God to you. You stop putting ultimate weight on the lusts of the flesh, on the lusts of the eyes, on the pride of life, and God's glory takes on the most weight in your heart. The essence of sin is false worship. We worship something that isn't God. That's what it means to worship idols. And repentance is turning away from that and beginning to worship God as God again. And my question to you this morning is, has that happened to you? Has God become God to you? And some of you would say, oh, yes, he has. I want him more than anything. Yeah, and you know he's your father. You know, because you crave him. You still enjoy the things of this world. You're going to have a great Thanksgiving meal. You know what it's like to enjoy your relationships. You do a good job at work. But God is God. God is God. Has that happened to you? And maybe some of you, though, you know, admire Jesus, and maybe even at some point in your life prayed a prayer, but did you actually turn away from a love from the world and come back to the love of the Father. That's what John wants you to evaluate in your own life so you can be sure. What do you love most in life? There's nothing wrong with enjoying things. You're not supposed to hate everything on the earth, but to stop loving that system under the system that pulls people's hearts away from God. Nothing wrong with enjoying things, but do they dominate your thoughts? Let me ask you, what do you fantasize about having? That's going to indicate where your heart is tugged. What are you terrified of losing? What's the one thing that you might say, without that in my life, life might not be worth it? And it's going to be a different thing for different people. It might be money. It might be, unless my bank account has a certain number in it, I'm not sure that I could be okay with life. Maybe it's your marriage or the dream of a marriage. Maybe it's kids. Maybe it's that hobby. You know, none of those are bad things. But if we raise those things to ultimate and say, without that in my life, I just don't think life would be worth it. Now you know what your God is. What do you trust in the most? What is the one thing you need to be there in your life to feel secure about the future? What are you most obliged to? We all have obligations. We all have those things that we say, no matter what, I'm going to do this. I will always say yes to that. What do you feel most obliged to? What are you most faithful to obey? What temptations can you just not say no to? Sex? Your appetite? More money? Maybe you're enslaved to success, to being number one. You know, maybe you're enslaved to making people like you. But a lust for the world, and this is why it's so important to John. This is foundational. You have to get this. A lust for the world means that God is missing from some place in your life. It means that the love of God hasn't filled you up to full. And you're looking to be filled. But the reality is nothing else is ultimate. Nothing else can fully satisfy you. They're good things. But you'll always want more if God hasn't filled you up. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And the way to free yourself from the love of the world is actually different than what you might think. The way to free yourself from the love of the world and that slavery that comes from it is by embracing the love of the Father. It's not about, this is not where Chris's sermon is going this morning. It's not about you walking away saying, oh, I just need to love God more. I don't do a good enough job, and laying the whip on your back and beating yourself up for not loving God enough. It's actually not about that. It's actually about embracing the love God has for you. Because if you are full of that, in fact, I'll prove it from Scripture. Here's what it says in Scripture. We love because He first loved us. That's in 1 John. That's what John says. This is how the love thing works. We love Him because we're convinced He loved us. In fact, let me say it this way. Knowing the love of God for you produces love for God in you. How you do this is you understand and you embrace the love God has for you. I've taught people for many years and applied it in my own life as well, that the way that you overcome smaller cravings is to replace them with a bigger one. Replacement is the way you overcome sin. And finding Jesus means you found something better than what the world has to offer. You're not saying the world has bad things to offer. No, the world's got some great things, but Jesus is better. Can I tell you some things Jesus is better than? Jesus is better than money. I like money. You like money. I like what money can get me. But Jesus is better than money because He is ready to lovingly, abundantly supply all our needs. He comes through, and He's got it all, and He never crashes. His stock never goes down. Right? He never loses His value for eternity. Jesus is better than money. Jesus is better than human love. A lot of people just crave human love. If only I could have that relationship. You know what? The best earthly marriage, and I enjoy a very wonderful one right now. But the best earthly marriage is just a shadow of the love that we really crave. The tenderness and the affection and the security that you long for, that perfect acceptance that you want, that someone that you would want you back, it's found in his arms. It's found in his arms. Jesus is better than earthly pleasures. At best, earthly pleasures, they're temporary. They're just a taste, a trial version of heaven. I used to like video games. I don't play them anymore, but I used to really enjoy playing video games. And when I did, I loved it that they sometimes will put up online on different video game websites trial versions that you can download for free. And they'll let you play one level, right, for free, and hope to get you hooked because, you know, the rest of, you want to play the rest of the game once you've played level one. And I used to download a lot of level ones and just play them for free, but a few great games just, you know, grabbed me, and sometimes they only let you play it for, you know, a week or something like that, and then you got to sign up for the real thing or go purchase it. But some of the games were like, I got to finish this game. It gets better and better and better. I want this. And the reality is, you know, this earth, all the best stuff, the best meal you've ever eaten, the best scene in nature you have ever witnessed, right? The greatest pleasures you have ever experienced, they're just a trial version. Heaven's better. This is just temporary. The good stuff is coming. And by the way, whatever you miss on this earth because you serve Jesus, there's a better version of it in heaven. I don't know what a better version of a Ferrari would be, right? Because I'm never going to have one in this life, and I think they are beautiful, and they sound so nice. But in heaven, like, this is just a trial version of the good stuff that's coming. Anything I miss out on this earth, it just gets better. And here's the deal. Only when your heart is satisfied in God, can you fully enjoy the world and its pleasures? When you're satisfied in God, the world gets better. And the only way you can let it all go is by embracing something better than the world can give, the love of the Father. Everything you give up to follow Jesus, you gain in eternity. That's why John ends this little passage in 2:17 by saying this, and the world is passing away with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's what John says. It's passing away. So whatever idol you give your life to get, you're going to lose it. If it's a relationship, if it's a person, death will take it away from you. If it's stuff, your empire will crumble. Your fortune will lose its value. Your achievements will fade. Some guy just yesterday ran a sub-2-hour marathon. Like, we thought people were fast before. They're just, you know, everything you do, somebody's going to beat it. But for those who make God their God and build their lives on his kingdom, they experience blessings down here that will continue forever. And here's what Jim Elliot, a man who gave his life to serve Jesus, he said this, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So let me ask you a question as we end. What dominates your life? Is it the love of the Father, or is it a lust for the world? And if you say, wow, my love for God is not as strong as my lust for the world, don't beat yourself up for it. Don't try to force it, manufacture that love. No. You embrace it. You embrace the love that God has for you. You really believe that God is God. Because knowing the love of God for you produces more love for God in you. Let's pray. And our musicians will come lead us in a closing song. Lord, let's thank you so much that you don't tell us what to do before you've done much more for us. Every one of your commands is an invitation to experience you more. And that's why, Lord, when we turn to you and we make ourselves your servants, we find our freedom. And I pray that my friends here would find that. I pray, call us back, Lord. I know the world calls strongly and we fight these lusts and urges and desires and worries. We fight them. pray that you'd help us to see and know your love so that we would be able to replace those smaller cravings with a much, much better one. And for the one who is here today, who may have trusted in a ritual or saying the right words, but has never really given you their heart, oh Lord, would you hear their prayer today as they entrust themselves to you? Would you hear us all as we say, God, be God in my life? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing.